Matthew chapter 6 is where we are. You should already be there. If you'll take your Bibles, we're going to go through verse 24 this week. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 24. You know, often with children, they do all kinds of things, right? I mean, we've all witnessed that. And when a child does something, you will ask them, "What did you do that for? Why did you treat your sibling this way, or why did you do this thing, or why did you go to this place when you knew better?" And so often a child will answer, "I don't know." They don't know why they did what they did. You know, often when it comes to the motives of our heart, we're not really clear sometimes of why we do what we do. Another example, when the motive is known, but it's not right and it's not well. I was reading recently about a man who tried to assassinate President Reagan years ago. John Hinckley was his name. He lived in Dallas, Texas. And reading this book about the assassination, his motive of why he tried to assassinate President Reagan was simple. He wanted to impress actress Jodie Foster. I mean, that's a ridiculous motive, isn't it? You go and you think to yourself, "I'm going to kill somebody. I don't care who I kill, it's got to be a big-named person so that I can impress an actress." Too bad for John Hinckley, she came out of the closet and declared herself a lesbian not long ago, so even though he's still hoping that Jodie Foster will fall in love with him, that is probably not going to be the case. That's a case of a motive that is exposed and is just ridiculous. Why do we do the things that we do? Sometimes we answer, "I don't know why I do what I do." We're like children. And other times we answer the truth. And when we answer the truth, our motive is not that great. Well, this morning as we come to Matthew 6, Jesus wants to get at the heart of the matter when it comes to our relationship to earthly treasure. He wants to get to our motives. And he's basically asking us, why do you do what you do? Notice, if you will, if you look in the text, verse 21 says it all. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That seems to be the focus of Christ in this passage. Where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. So this morning, as we open this text, I just want us to examine, by the grace of God and the help of the Spirit, our heart, when it comes to specifically what we're going to be looking at today, the issue of treasure, earthly possessions, earthly treasure. Where is our heart? Why do we do what we do? What is the motivation of our heart? Well, I want to just ask you three questions that I think Jesus is essentially asking in this Sermon on the Mount to help us know how the condition of our heart is. How do we know the motive of what we're doing? How do we know the reasons behind what we're doing? Well, I think we can be helped to figure that out as we go through this passage and as we just ask ourselves these questions. Three questions that I think is brought out as we study this text. First, we're going to be asking this question to ourselves. Who am I doing this for? When it comes to money, when it comes to treasure, when it comes to earthly possessions, who am I doing this for? Who am I saving for? What is my ultimate motive? Secondly, we're going to ask ourselves, am I being honest? Am I being honest about money and about treasure and about earthly gain? So often we can deceive ourselves and we can ignore reality. So we need to ask, am I being honest? And thirdly, we need to ask, am I doing this for God's glory? Am I doing this for God's glory? Who is my master? Who is my king? That's really how this passage breaks down as we look at it today. Who am I doing this for? Am I being honest? And who is my king? Who is my master? Why am I doing this? Am I doing it for the glory of God? Well, let's look at number one. When we really want to know the motive of our heart when it comes to money and treasure, when we really want to find out where our heart is, the first question that we need to ask ourselves is, who am I doing this for? Who am I doing this for? Notice Jesus says in verse 19, Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now notice there that he begins by saying, don't lay up. And that word lay up there simply means to put aside, to amass, to store up. So don't lay up or don't store up treasure on earth. But notice the qualifying word there, for yourselves, for yourselves. I really think this is the issue that Jesus is trying to target here. He's basically asking, who are you doing this for? Are you doing it for yourself? Are you doing it for the kingdom of God? Because notice he's not against laying up treasure. If you go to verse 20, the command there is lay up or store up treasure. So it's not that Christ is against storing up or laying up treasure. It's where that treasure is to be laid up and stored. He tells us to lay it up in heaven. Now, he gives us some really practical reasons why we're to lay it up in heaven, because in heaven, nothing can take it away. And he gives some very practical examples of how wealth is taken away on earth. Moth, rust, thieves. That's pretty self-explanatory. But he says, don't lay it up on earth, not only for the moth and the rust and the thieves, but notice he says, for yourselves. Now, I think that's really what we've got to examine. Why are we doing what we're doing? So often, if we were honest, we like to store up and we like to amass treasure for ourself, for our own selfish reasons and our own selfish purposes. Now, let me just make a distinction here before I get into this idea of self, storing up for yourself. Now, the Bible never is against people saving and being wise, okay? And Jesus is not against us saving on planet Earth and being wise either. In fact, let me just give you a couple of examples that are touted in the Bible that actually encourage us to be diligent while we're here with our finances. I mean, number one, there's Proverbs 6:6. And I love that proverb because there, the author of that proverb tells us, consider the ant. Look at the ant. Now, in East Texas, we know all about ants, don't we? We have plenty of fire ants. And you look at those ants, and they really are amazing creatures. They are small. They are nothing great to look at. But when you see them, how diligent they are, they stick together. You know, I was watching this amazing documentary on fire ants because I wanted to get rid of them. And what I found out in the documentary is it's almost impossible. You can't get rid of them. Those things will be around long after we're gone as the human race, okay, if that were ever to come. I mean, ants are amazing because they can burrow down feet deep with their hive. I mean, you think you've gotten them on the surface, and really they're burrowed down deep. Someone tried to drown them in this documentary. I mean, drown them with feet of water, and they discovered that no matter how much they forced the ants down into the water, they formed a ring around one another, stuck together, clumped together, and it automatically would make them float every time. They could go against water. So you can't flood them, you can't poison them, you can't get rid of them. It's almost impossible. So here you are watching that documentary thinking, great, I'm stuck with fire ants for the rest of my life. There's only one thing that'll get rid of them. Only one thing that'll do it. It's a fly that is from Argentina, and the fly will lay its egg in the fire ant. And that's the only thing that'll kill the ant. But then you have the problem of flies. So you get to pick your poison, right? Do I want flies or do I want ants? They're almost both unstoppable. Well, you have this little ant, and we're very used to that. We're very familiar with that. That ant is no sluggard. I mean, they rise, they get up, they work together, they work diligently, they build their home, they build their hut, they gather their food. And in Proverbs 6, the wise writer of Proverbs has studied the ant, just watching that ant, and he says, consider it. It gathers up food at harvest time. It doesn't sit idle. It works, and it gathers, and it stores. And it feeds itself in famine because it's a diligent, hard worker. It's small, but it carries a load twice its size. Now, God is never against us working hard and saving and planning and preparing. That's one example, Proverbs 6. Another example, Genesis 41. I think about Joseph. You remember Joseph was placed in a position second to Pharaoh in Egypt. And in Genesis 41, God revealed to Joseph that a famine was coming for 7 years. So wisely, Joseph stored grain for 7 years to protect Pharaoh and protect Egypt from the coming famine that would decimate that land. And because Joseph did that, many people were saved. I remember when my wife and I were getting married, we were engaged, we took a financial course. It was called Crown Financial Ministries, Discovering God's Way of Handling Money. And the very first example that's given in that course is the example of Joseph and how Joseph was a saver and how he set aside grain and he stored up. And they were saying in that course, you need to always be a saver because the famines of life are going to decimate you. You're going to go through years of your life where, you know, things are just going to eat away what you've got. And boy, I didn't know that then, but children certainly do that, don't they? I mean, they eat away everything. I was at the dentist with my kids the other day, and my wife said, why don't you let me pay so you don't have to know what the bill is? And I said, no, let me pay. It doesn't matter either way. I'm going to find out an hour later. And so the lady behind the counter started laughing, and I said, it's all right. I said, that's basically how this works, right? I just turn all my money over to them, and those little boogers, love them to death. They just eat it all up, right? So I'm going to give it to them anyway. It's theirs. Praise God for it. And so I just turned it over to the dentist. And that's how that works, right? I mean, we have to save because we know there are going to come moments in our life where we're going to need more. And so my point in just showing you Proverbs 6 and Genesis 41 is that the Bible's never against storing, and the Bible is never against work. And the Bible is never against saving in the right way. It's never against that. You know, there's some people that say it's ungodly to have a savings account. Well, no, I'd say it's probably foolish not to. It's ungodly to not prepare. It's ungodly not to plan. It's ungodly to put yourself in a situation where you're a burden on other people around you. That's not godly. But in the same way that we're supposed to save and we're supposed to plan and we're supposed to prepare, let me tell you that the great temptation in our life is that what we will do is we will do it for ourselves. We're not going to do it for God, we're going to do it for self. And that's what Jesus is targeting here in Matthew chapter 6. He says, don't store simply for yourself. If your goal, if your motive is simply to amass wealth, and to be seen, and to be applauded, and to say, look what I have done, look what I have built, look what I have amassed, then your motive is wrong. What should our motive be? Well, he tells us here. He says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, that's twofold. Number one, God rewards the work that we do on earth for his kingdom. But also what Jesus is saying, I think, is he's saying, work and give to kingdom purposes. Give to things that are worthy of the name of Christ, that are spreading the name of Christ, that are doing the work of Christ. And so we need to ask ourselves, I mean, when we amass wealth, are we using that wealth for the glory of God? If we're not using that wealth for the glory of God and we're always using it for self, that is a problem. That is a very great problem. Because God doesn't give us our wealth simply so that we can go from a Ford truck to a Mercedes-Benz. He gives us our wealth so that we can be a blessing to others, so that we can minister to others. I mean, the scripture just simply says, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. But he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. That's the cycle of blessing that God gives out in scripture. That he gives to us so that we can give to heavenly kingdom purposes. And so the truth of the matter is, when we're willing to give our lives away and we're willing to give our possessions away for the glory of God, we actually find contentment, we actually find peace, And we actually find happiness that we need, and God just miraculously blesses that. And I've seen that in my own life. I've seen that when my wife and I would commit to give to heavenly purposes, God has blessed us in ways that we could never have thought or imagined financially. He's taken care of us. He's provided opportunities. And I'll tell you this, and I'm not speaking pastorally now. I'm speaking business. I mean, when God wants to bless you, any business that you have, and all of you in business, you'll relate to me on this, and I've been there. All the blessings that we've ever gotten in business, it was just God-given. I mean, you can't explain it any other way. I didn't go out and connive for things. I mean, God just brought it, and he set it at my lap, and he put it at my feet, and he blessed. And you know, he does that. I mean, God blesses when we're giving and when our focus is not ourselves and amassing fortune for ourselves, but our focus is instead on kingdom and heaven and our King and our God and his glory. So let me just encourage you, don't store up for self. Don't make your motive simply about you and about your needs. Remember that God is the one that gives you all that you need. Now, one of the things that Jesus points out here is that things like rust and moths and thieves will steal our earthly treasures. That's one very wise reason why we need to be asking, am I doing this for me or am I doing it for God? Who am I doing this for? Am I doing it for self or am I doing it for kingdom? Now, wealth in the New Testament times was different than wealth is today. Number one, most wealth was centered on clothing, believe it or not. I mean, if you had good clothing, particularly wool, then you were considered a wealthy person. Some people would sew gold into their clothing and they would wear it. It was kind of like the status symbol of a car today would be very nice clothing with gold in it then. So that's why so often you see the emphasis on clothing, because people then, that was where their wealth was shown to their neighbors and shown to the people around them. Well, one of the things that would destroy clothing were moths. Moths love wool, and people then would wear wool. That was the most expensive of the garments. And Jesus says here, moth will take those precious treasures and eat them and destroy them. Another way wealth was measured in the New Testament was through storage of food, grain particularly. So like in Luke, the rich man says, I'll build my barns bigger and store more, and then build bigger barns and store more. That's because, again, wealth was concentrated on food and on clothing, not on bank accounts, but on these very clear items that could be seen and touched. Well, the idea of rust here is rust that eats metal, but more particularly, the idea was of a bug that would eat up the grain. You would store the grain and you would hold on to the grain, but if you left it too long in storage doing nothing and helping no one, that bug would eat it up and destroy it. The very last example is one that we can all understand no matter what century we're in, and that's of thievery. So no matter how diligent you are with your grain or how careful you are with your clothing, the bottom line of it is that you can amass a fortune and there'll always be somebody there to take it from you if they're able. Thieves break in and steal. And we know this more today than ever because now our possessions can be stolen and we don't even have to know the person who steals it. They do not even have to enter our home. All they have to do is enter our computer or our identity or our world. You know, there was an older lady and she was telling me that somebody had hacked into her computer and gotten her identity, and she told her son, she said, come over here and just, I've got a way to fix this, just unplug the computer, just unplug it, and that'll fix it. And if you didn't get that, you probably are in trouble, okay? Unplugging a computer like a VCR doesn't work today, does it? Because your identity's out there. It's not on the computer. It's out on the web, and bless her heart, she didn't understand that. We're living in a world now where thievery can come even when we don't know people. These are the reasons why Jesus says laying up for yourself, storing up for self is always a vain pursuit, because storing up for self is a waste. It's going to go. So store up in heaven. So we need to ask, am I doing this for myself? Who am I doing this for self or God? Secondly, we need to ask this question. Am I being honest when it comes to my finances? and my treasures and the things of the world? Am I being honest? Look in verse 22. This is where this question comes into play. In verse 22, Jesus says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Now to me, this has always not made much sense, this little saying here. So I really had to work on it. I really had to think it through, reword it, massage it a little bit. But essentially, this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying that just like the eye is a lens. The word lamp there means lens. Now think about what a lens does. It focuses. It brings things to clarity. It sees. It targets. It helps you to see. Now he's saying just like your physical eye is a lens that helps you to see things clearly, your heart has a lens. Your heart has an eye, so to speak. And whatever the motive of your heart is, that lens is going to be clouded by the motive. So think about a window that lets in light. If that window is colored, then the light is distorted that goes into that room. If the window is dirty, then the light is distorted that goes into that room. So here what he's saying is, essentially, you've got to be honest. You've got to see things clearly when it comes to treasure and finances. And the bottom line is that your heart has an eye. And if your heart is clear and it's healthy, that's good. You're going to see the truth. Your whole body is going to be full of light. The light of Scripture is going to come in and bring clarity to your situation. But the truth of the matter is, verse 23, if your eye is bad, if it's clouded, if things are distorted, if you're not allowing the light of Scripture to come in and speak to your heart, then what that's going to do is distort the entire room of your heart. You're going to cover up the window, not let the light in. Darkness is going to reign supreme. So what he's saying is, are you being honest? Well, how can you be honest? How can you focus on your heart and say, what do I really believe about this? The way to do it is allow Scripture to speak to you, to be light to you, to come in and open the truth of your motivation and your desires. So often, that's the last place we go, is Scripture. We're not going to Scripture to say, okay, Lord, I need to be really honest. Why do I want this? Or why do I want that? Why am I doing this? Why am I taking this job or that job? Why am I saving this money and not giving this money? Our prayer should be, Lord, open my eyes in the Scripture to help me see the true motive of my heart. And Scripture will do that. Scripture will help focus. It is the light. It is the light that comes in and helps you see clearly. One passage that is always good for me, that helps focus me and really challenges me, is 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, there's a neat story where the Apostle Paul talks about these believers who are very poor. I'll let you go read it, and I'll let God speak to you through that passage. But Paul just talks about these believers that are poor. I mean, they're materially poor. And a need rose up in the early church, a financial need. And Paul was going around collecting for this financial need. And this group of believers who had nothing materially gave abundantly. Paul even says that. He said, though they didn't have anything to give, they joyfully, cheerfully gave out of their poverty. Wow, that touches my heart because, you know, so many times I give out of my excess. I don't give out of my poverty. I don't give when it hurts. I give when I have extra. I give when I have plenty, not when it hurts. And what Paul is saying about these believers is they were giving even though it was costing them something, even though it was hurting them, even though it was taking away what they could have given to themselves. Now, that's a passage of Scripture that will really shine light into your heart and make you think and challenge you and convict you. Am I willing to give? if God asks me to give? Am I willing to give to kingdom purposes if God asks me to give to kingdom purposes? That's always been a good scripture that focuses me. And Paul ends that passage by saying this: whoever sows sparingly reaps sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully reaps bountifully. And then he says, God loves a cheerful giver. So don't give out of reluctance. Give out of the cheerfulness of your heart. Now, what we like to do as 21st century American believers is we like to say, that's right, God loves a cheerful giver, and I'm not cheerful, so I'm not giving. And so we don't give. I mean, I've done that. I'm just being honest. You know, I'm going to tell you this. I believe the New Testament gives freedom in our giving. I believe that you're free in your giving. I mean, I know some pastors say it's got to be 10% every week. I think that's a good rule. I don't think that's a law. It was a law for Israel. They gave 10%, but they also gave more. So if you're going to look at the Old Testament, you'd really be giving 18%. You'd be tipping, basically, right? Isn't that what we do now at restaurants? 18, 20, 30%? I don't know. It just keeps going up. And, you know, if we were going to go back to the Old Testament and say, but Israel gave, they did. But what God always has been concerned about is the heart. And he says, I want you to give freely from the heart. But you know, the Bible also tells us not only does God love a cheerful giver, but he does not love a reluctant giver. And if we're reluctant, there's a problem in our heart. We ought to cheerfully give. And whether that's 10%, 20%, 5%, 1%, we ought to give to kingdom purposes, to godly purposes. That's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. And we shouldn't be ashamed of that. Well, Jesus is here saying, what is really your motive? Do you really see reality? Are you clear on what you're doing and why you're doing it? Don't so sparingly, so willingly, joyfully, cheerfully give. And let Scripture dictate to you why you give and what you give. Let that be your focus. Let the light of Scripture open your eyes and open your heart, and let your whole body be healthy on this issue and not sick on the issue. So we have to ask, am I being honest? I mean, am I really being honest about my motives and my reasons and my finances and everything that I'm doing? Well, the last thing I think we have to ask ourselves, and that Jesus asks us here in the text, are we doing this for our master? So just notice, if you will, from verses 24, Jesus essentially says, who are you doing this for? Kingdom or self? Are you being honest? Are you letting Scripture speak to you? And are you weighing the motives of your heart against the gospel? And then thirdly, he says this: are you doing these things? Are you living your life? Are you living with your treasure for your master, for your God? Look at verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, the King James translates that mammon, which does not mean money. That's really an odd word. It doesn't have a really good equivalent. It just means things. So you cannot serve God and things. Now, the tricky thing about things, not just money, but all kinds of earthly things, is they tend to compete with the lordship of Jesus Christ. They tend to compete with the lordship of Jesus Christ. And if we're not very careful, we will deceive ourselves and we'll begin pursuing earthly things and sprinkling Jesus on top of that, and that doesn't work. It never works. So if you're serving the master of mammon or money or things, and that's the goal of your life, then God is not glorified in that. He's not pleased in that. God never takes second place. He's not going to do it in my life. He's not going to do it in your life. And sometimes, if we're honest, we would say, I'm not really serving the master. I'm serving other masters. There's other things that has mastery over my heart, other things that has mastery over my accounts, over my budget, over my giving, over my family, over my work. Well, you can't serve both. You've got to serve one or the other. You've got to be devoted to one or the other. You've got to choose God or money. So the question here is, who is your king? Who are you living for? Why are you living this way? Is the goal, I want to live my life the way I want to live it? I want to do what I want to do with what I have in the way I want to do it? Or is it, I want to live for the glory of God, for the purposes of God? That really ought to be the believer's motivation. Everything we do ought to be for God's glory. Ladies and gentlemen, I hope you realize this. We are all closer to death than we realize. And if you didn't learn anything else from Ecclesiastes this summer, I hope this hits you hard between the eyes. Friends, when we're gone, nobody's going to remember us. And all that we hold so dear on planet Earth will not be ours any longer. It's all going away. You can't stop it. I can't stop it. You say, oh, but my kids, maybe one generation, two, three from you, they won't know your name. They won't remember you. Now, that's not to depress you, friend. That's to focus you. We're placed on planet Earth for a very clear reason, and that is to live our fleeting, quickly evaporating lives for one goal and one purpose, that is the glory of God. To live for his kingdom that will not end. To live for his kingdom that will not pass away. To live for the king who will last forever and eternal always. That's why we're here. That's what we're doing. And everything that we have ought to be going to that purpose. It ought to be going to that goal. It ought to be going to that end. And let me show you what happens when a believer distorts reality and they stop living for the king and they stop living for his kingdom and they start living for self. So let me show you what happens when these questions I've asked you are always affirmative. We're doing this for self. We're not being honest and we're not living for our king. Let me show you what that looks like. It distorts reality, not only for ourself, but everyone around us. The message that we send to people around us who may or may not know our king is a distorted message. Number one, we're telling people we can keep what we have. And the reality is we can't keep anything we have on planet Earth. When we're living this distorted reality, we're sending a message, either consciously or subconsciously, that somehow we figured out a way to keep this stuff, and we haven't. That's a distortion. It's a wrong message. Secondly, we're telling people that our true home is not heaven. It's here. That is a distortion of reality. Our ultimate destination, our home, our location that will never end is not planet Earth, it's heaven. And when we send any other message, we're telling people, this is our home. When we ought to be telling people, heaven is my home. Heaven is my focus. Let me tell you another way that this can be distorted and cease to bring glory to God. Is we tell people there is no higher purpose. When we live for the here and now and the mammon of this world and the treasure of this world, we're telling people this is the higher purpose. You know, the world, this is all they have, folks. This is all they have. If you're an unbeliever and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is the only heaven you will ever know. This is the only heaven you will ever know. And that is the way they live, bless their hearts. They live as if this is heaven and I got to get all I can while I can, as much as I can, because I only live once. That's what unbelievers say. We don't condemn them for it. We pity them for it because we have the greater message of the gospel that says this is not all that there is. And so let me tell you, when we're afraid to be missionaries because, hey, I don't want to dirty myself and go and give, we're essentially saying, I want to have heaven right now, right here. When we're unwilling to go to the hard places in our community because it's going to cost us, we're saying, I want heaven right here, right now. When we're unwilling to give our time, our energy, our money, our efforts, our life to the gospel and live for the glory of God, we're saying, we just want heaven right here, right now. And that is not what a believer says. A believer knows the truth. The believer knows that this can be the only hell we'll ever know, right? That's what the believer knows. The believer has a message to the world. This can be the only hell you'll ever have to know is right here, right now. In this sad, broken world, there is a heaven. There is an eternal city that we are running to and going toward. And so we've got this great message, but sometimes I think we distort this message because we get so focused that this is heaven, the here and now, and this is pleasure, and this is what we need to be doing is building ourselves up right here. But no, friend, we have a higher purpose. And lastly, one of the ways we distort the gospel when we live for this world and the mammon of this world and the things of this world and we're not living for our master, we distort the truth that we have a greater reward. We have a greater reward. I think many of us want to be rewarded here when we serve the Lord. I think if the motives of our heart, mine included, I mean, I'm with you on this. I think we really want to be rewarded here. You know, there's these guys out there right now in Christianity, and I don't have to name their names because you know who they are, men and women, and they sell millions of books. They're on the New York Times bestseller list. If I wrote a book, it would not even be on the Lufkin Times bestseller list, okay? But these people, they can write these books, and they're instant successes all over the world. And you know what those books are saying? Those books are revealing what we truly want, what we truly believe, what we truly hope is the truth. And that is, God's going to bless you right now. This is heaven. This is what you live for. Just be wealthy and rich here and now. That's what it's all about. And the sad truth is that many believers happily accept that message. And they run to that truth because that's what we really want. And I'll be honest, I'm not immune to it. I'd really like the parking space up front, you know, at Wall World, and I really would like the mansion in Florida that Donald Trump has. I mean, sure, I'd love those things. Who wouldn't want those things? But what we reveal when that's our motive and that's our goal and that's even our preaching is that this world is really our heaven and it's really our home. But the truth is, folks, we've got a greater reward, don't we? We have a greater reward. And yes, God will bless here at times, but the truth of the matter is he blesses greater in heaven. And he knows what's best. I mean, he knows that we really want the blessing in heaven, even though we say we want it here. So here's the questions that you see in this text today. Who am I doing this for? Who am I laying up treasure for, self or heaven? Am I being honest? Is my eye of the heart open to the scripture, letting the light of scripture in, helping me to be healthy spiritually when I come to this issue? And thirdly, am I doing this for the one and the true master, the King, the Lord, who rewards and is faithful? Am I displaying his glory to others around me by showing them this is not my home, this is not my goal, this is not my pursuit, this is not my kingdom? I have a greater home and a greater heaven, and I want you to join me in that. We have the greatest message in all the world. But so many of us are not where we need to be on that, and we need to repent of that. And we need to come to God for grace. I'll close by just sharing a quick story about a woman that I knew at my first church where I was on staff. She was a sweet woman. I think she was a godly woman. She was a wealthy woman. Her husband was an oil baron, an oil tycoon, and he died. And the oddest thing about this woman is that she was the most frugal lady you would ever meet. Now, she had millions, if not billions. She had no children to leave this to. And yet, she lived her life miserly. I would go over to her house to visit. Pastors would go over, you know, we'd visit. It was a smaller church, and we were able, and she was an elderly lady. And here it was the 1990s, and she was still driving a car from the 1970s. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had millions and maybe billions, I'd get a new car every now and then. I mean, wouldn't you? But she wouldn't do it. She wanted to keep the same car that she always had. Her house was built in the 60s. It reminded me a lot of this house that's right here when you're going around the loop. Kind of looks like a dollhouse or something, or It's a Small World or something. I don't know if you know it. Now they're going to make it into some business, but it's a house right here. Her house looked just like that. And I always wondered, you know, here it was the 90s and people had nicer homes and they had central heat and air and they had all these amenities, and she wouldn't do that to her house. She would not spend a dime. She lived in a decade far removed from where she was living at that moment. And she just held on. And I never understood that about her. Why is she holding on to this? Who is she saving it for? She doesn't have any kids. She's going to die. She's got all this inheritance. Well, she died. And her money went somewhere. It didn't go to the church. It didn't go to kingdom purposes. She gave $10,000 to her home church when she died. Now, I can't say that's good or bad. I do know that the church was hurting. I do know that they had been in a transitional neighborhood and things had gone down and they couldn't make budget anymore. A lot of their members had moved off in the city. They were in a really bad part of town. And when she died, I don't know where that went, all of that money, but it didn't go on her life and it didn't go to kingdom purposes. And the sad thing is that this woman lived as if she was a pauper all of her life, when she could have been giving to godly things, living for the kingdom and not living in fear as she lived, not living miserly, fearful and untrusting, but living for the glory of God. I hope that's none of us, don't you? I mean, I want to be a giver, because the truth of the matter is, when I die, I can't take it with me. I need to leave something to my children, but I also need to invest now in the kingdom of God, right? I mean, I'm living in a nation that looks like it's falling apart. The last thing I need to do is hold on to what's falling apart. Amen? We need to spend for the glory of God wisely, prudently, cautiously, but we need to spend and give and minister and serve God and not the things of this earth that are passing away. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that is always a challenge, the words of Jesus. We pray now as we have our invitation time that you'd speak and move in the lives of your members. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.